And this is just like a full circle thing. Jim Lawrence was my great teacher when I first started coming to Briarwood in 1983. So this is like, Jim, this must be, I'm so sorry for you. I apologize. Five questions you will be able to answer when we finish tonight are, why are there Braille dots on a drive-up ATM? Why isn't phonetic spelled the way that it sounds? If a mute child uses his hands and swears, does his mother wash him off with soap? If a chronic liar tells you he's a chronic liar, do you believe him? And lastly, could someone ever get addicted to counseling? And if they were, where would you send them? So you'll notice in your handout there that the first page is basically just kind of setting the table for what's the value of knowing church history and kind of where it starts. And I put this up here for a reason. Birth of Adam and Eve, or creation, I should say. Then you come up to the flood, this dark line. You got the Tower of Babel. You got the various nations that emerge from that and travel along. You've got the death of Christ. And then you've got Ronald Reagan is that little red dot right there. So that is a pretty good encapsulation of history in one thing. I've often said if I was ever rich enough to really have one of those nice private libraries that people have, I'd have this on the wall, because I think this is really neat to have an overview of history, because history really is greatly valuable. I do this real humbly. I want you to know that. Many of you know things about history better than I do. Churchill, one time he had a quote. He said, if I need to talk for 2 hours, I'm ready. If you want me to talk for 5 minutes, I'll need 3 months to prepare. And so I've tried to boil this down, literally what will be about 2,000 years in history. If you go back with a young earth creation perspective, which I have, that's about 4004 B.C. Then you've got the birth of Christ, and then you've got till today. So that's a little over 6,000 years of history up here. And we're going to start, like Benny said, we're going to start right here with the New Testament church and go forward. So the rest of this is just, we're going to cover about 2,000 years of time since Acts 2:42, when the brothers first met and broke bread and had communion together. So Lincoln actually said that if you're going to take 4 hours, if you have 4 hours to cut down a tree, you should spend the first 3 hours sharpening your axe. And so hopefully you're going to avoid having to spend so much time on this, and in the next 1 hour and 45 minutes or less, we're going to take you through 2,000 years of history of the church. So here we go. The value of knowing church history is that it helps us to avoid repeating errors. Benjamin Franklin was famous for saying, experience is the best teacher. But then he also said, actually his full quote was, experience also keeps a dear or costly school. So if you only learn about life by your own experience, you got to pay the price for that. But you can learn a lot, kind of freebie information, if you just look at what's happened in the past and study history. It gives you a lot of great insight. 2,000 years of history of corporate knowledge is a lot of stuff to waste. And it helps us to reveal errors in the church in its positions in the past, like fundamentalism or liberalism. And it gives a proper and improper response to those heresies that we've seen the church do. Karl Marx said, the first battle is the rewriting of history. And I don't know of any great world conqueror who hasn't tried to re-change the way that people viewed everything. I just got back from a two-week Normandy to the Eagle's Nest tour with my two boys. Fantastic. If y'all are interested in that, that was a bucket list thing for me. I found the best guy in the world. If you talk to me later, I'll give him to you. He is spot on. Best historian I've ever sat under. But we had a great time. And one of the things we learned was that the great way that Hitler was able to affect really a good culture. The German people are good people. And for them to be so consumed by this passion that he passed on to them, it began even back with evolutionary theory. I mean, it was a lot of things that they put into place about racism and superiority and things like that that were really something that they would buy that. But people buy things that are bad ideas if they're not grounded in history and if they're not able to defend a new insight or new training. So we'll give us better understanding of any contemporary issues that we as leaders of the church face. Many of the things that we have to face today are actually identical or similar to previously faced issues of the church. And we can see God's plan. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." History is a tapestry of God's plan, and of course we're seeing it from the backside, so it looks kind of stringy and it's hard to, you know, understand it fully. But we can be confident that it's working together toward his intended end. And this is called the providential linear view of history. A lot of Eastern cultures have what's called a cyclical view of history, where they believe that things come back and go in cycles. That's where reincarnation kind of comes from. But we believe that God has a plan for the world, and he's moving it toward that time of consummation. And it gives us an insight, to me, to his long-suffering sovereignty and the plan that he's continually ruling and directing events so that they will come to be the way they should be, even in spite of what appears to be a real bad situation to us. But we can have confidence that he's doing that. And lastly, it gives us really a communion with the previous faithful lives that went before us. Paul said to Timothy in Timothy 2:2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And again in Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And in Scripture, we actually have two references. I'm not going to read them, but 1 Chronicles 16:12 and Deuteronomy 4:5-10 are both commands from the Lord that we are to remember what's gone on before. And Deuteronomy 8:17-20 and Judges 2:10-17 are the Lord telling us their consequences to you not remembering. In other words, it not only is it a blessing, but it actually carries some bad consequences if we don't remember what went on before us. So for me, I get asked sometimes why I do this. I think that it really helps me to have a good perspective, a better perspective, hopefully more like God's perspective on things. Because I'm sure for him, like a day is 1,000 years, his perspective to time is so unique relative to ours. And to think that we're able to kind of get nearer that, if you will, by looking at an overview. So this is going to be about a 3,000-foot bird's-eye view flyover of history. And we're not going to get lost in the weeds, I hope. We're going to keep right on churning, and hopefully that'll make it less boring. It's not going to be a lot of dusty dates and dead people. And everything that you need to remember, Benny's going to tell you this, but in the boxes, there's three boxes in your little outline that you got. That's all you got to remember. Just know the boxes. I stole your thunder, Benny. So, anyway, for all you Auburn guys, it's going to be interesting, engaging, and enlightening. And for all you Alabama guys, that's the three E's of history. Just kidding. So, when does church history start? Charlie Brown, you remember the Peanuts. Sally was his sister, and she was at the table doing a paper for her teacher at school. And the paper was entitled Church History. And so Sally's talking out loud to herself, and she said, "I guess we'll have to start at the very beginning. Pastor Thompson was born in 1930. And so I'm going to give you the, I thought often about writing a book, and it would be about how to tell a child or a fifth grader or an adult how a car works. And of course, for the child, you would just say, you press this button and it goes forward. For the fifth grader, you'd maybe dabble in the field of combustion, but not much, you know. And then for the adults, you'd try to talk about mixture ratios and stuff like that that would allow, you know, proper explosions and things like that. Well, what I've done is, if you'll notice, what is your second page, I think, it is a one-page overview of what we're going to do. We're going to look at a skeleton view of church history. And I used to hike a lot with the Boy Scouts here at the church, and I loved maps and compass. I loved orienteering and So this is kind of your outline. This is kind of your map of what we're going to be doing. And most authors break up the church history into eras or periods, and there are six great periods. There are three eras, the ancient and the medieval and the modern. The ancient is broken into the infant and adolescent church, which covers about 600 years. The medieval period covers the Roman and the Reformation church, and it covers about 1,000 years. And then the modern era of the church covers about two periods, the denominational church and the global church, and that's about the last 500 years. And in the ancient infant church, that was the first 300 years of church history. Bishops were established to guide and develop the lifestyles of believers. They suffered imperial persecutions. Various church fathers defended against heretical doctrines. And these church fathers led while the churches would meet in homes and catacombs and have simple rituals and psalms. In the second period of the ancient church, the adolescent church, which goes from about 325 to 600, this is where theologians would organize the church. Councils would defend against people like Arius and Nestorius to define Jesus' nature and worship. They're now being condoned by the empire, and so they have their meetings in public assembly halls with formalized rituals. And this is where concepts like the Trinity and Christology really started to develop. The medieval period of the ancient church, you can call it Roman or Catholic, was about 700 to 1300. It saw monks lead in missions against barbarians, and they preserved culture a lot. Diversity of leadership centers led to the establishment of the papacy, and the great schism between the East and the West occurred. Islam was the greatest foe against Christianity, wiping out Christianity in northern Africa. Worship developed with seven sacraments. Music was complex, and gilding, sculpture, and stained glass are seen. And boy, did I see some churches when I went over there to Europe, let me tell you what. And so in the second period of the medieval era, you have the Reformation period, which was about 1300 to 1550. The reformers called for a return to a more biblical basis for the faith. They questioned the teachings and practices of the church. The Protestant and Anglican believers came forward, and ceremonies of Protestant worship were developed. And then the last era, the modern era, had the denominational period, about 250 years from about 1550 to 1789. Churchmen were fighting over doctrine. They settled new colonies of believers and contended for the church's new major foe, which was enlightened thinking, which said reason was more important than revelation. The church saw the development of classic and contemporary hymns along with the primacy of preaching. And today, the modern era, from about the last 200 years, from 1789 until today, strategists have focused on taking the gospel faith abroad and at home. The industrial, technical, communication, and information age have heightened intellectual opposition to the church, but have also provided a great opportunity for the church to reach out through those means and use those as a great way to disseminate the gospel and the text of Scripture in various languages. The church has become focused on efforts to translate and spread to all people God's redemptive word. Now, I believe when you talk, you should always offer what the Louisianians call lagnap, which means you get a little unexpected blessing. So, if y'all just pass those back, that is my effort at making a goofy drawing, which is very hard to read. But if you read it, it'll be worth it. It's like a challenge. It's like a puzzle. See if you can read it and figure out that it starts with the New Testament, starts with the Old Testament, then goes to the New Testament, then it follows the way that God has providentially brought the Scripture to us today and the way that it's being disseminated in the world and how He's preserved it and protected it through various ways. I mean, the Scriptures, some of them were almost written when there was no dependable way to write down things. And a lot of the text, if you go to the Bible Museum in Washington, have already faded, and they're rewritten over and things like that. So it's amazing how we have this technology today we take for granted. Well, let's move beyond. Obviously, worship was involved with Adam and Eve's fellowship in the garden, from Cain and Abel's sacrifice of worship, from Noah, Abraham, Melchizedek, Joseph, the tabernacle, the priest and the feast, the temples. We see a history of worship of the one true God. But we're going to go and start really at Acts 2:1. The Holy Spirit came in a powerful demonstration, and in Acts 2:42, around AD 30, after Peter's sermon, where about 3,000 believed and were baptized, quote, "These devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers." So we're going to start off with the ancient era, the infant church period. The church grew under the leadership of apostles under moderate persecution, and Paul's conversion until his first missionary journey was about 14 years. He was converted around AD 33 and began his ministry in AD 47. There was a lot of Greek influence in the Roman culture that led to a lot of cynicism. That's where we get Pilate asking Jesus, "What is truth?" And around 54 AD, Nero became the emperor of Rome, and Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism. When Rome burned, for whatever reason, in 64 AD, it required that a scapegoat be found. Somebody had to be found guilty. We do that today in our culture, don't we? Somebody's got to be blamed. And so Christians were chosen as the scapegoat for the burning of Rome. And this brought a significant persecution and yet a great identity and a rapid growth to the church. The church began to move its center, if you will, from Jerusalem to Antioch. When Peter was crucified around 65 AD, the church was propelled into a new era of leadership because one of the last men that had been with Jesus has now died. And so Paul was probably beheaded right about the same time at 65 AD. And, of course, John is exiled, and he writes later, but he's kind of out of the picture. He's off in the woods. So an episcopal government or leadership of bishops began to be seen as the heads of the early church. Church bodies were growing all over the Mediterranean area. After 70 AD, the sacking of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus, Christians were no longer allowed in the synagogues. And so they also had what they call the diaspora, or the dispersion of about 6 million Jews who were forced to go all over the Mediterranean area. But what it did was it gave rise to 300 to 500 synagogues all over the place. So this alone threw the balance of leadership of the young church to the Gentiles more than previously to the Jews. A group of church fathers or leaders from 95 to 150 AD are then called the apostolic fathers. They were kind of like the second generation of leaders after the apostles. And their writings would reflect a deep commitment to the Old Testament, encouraging holy living, pietism, and some would even glorify martyrdom, celibacy, and baptism. Now, as a little aside here that goes with a little handout I gave you, the Old Testament is canonized in about 90 AD by Jewish elders at a council of Jamnia. And this is without the Apocrypha, and it recognized about 500 years of commonly accepted usage of believers at that time. The New Testament will be canonized in about 397 at the Council of Carthage, and that recognizes, again, about 300 years of common usage of the church. And only in 1546 at the Council of Trent, when they were wrestling with the whole Reformation Catholic issue, did they add the 12 books to the called the Apocrypha to the Catholic Bible. So Catholics did not have the Apocrypha in their Bible until 1546. The apostolic fathers were generally devotional, pastoral, and edifying. But one of the main things they had to do was they just had to fight a lot of isms. The early church faced the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Stoicism, the Cynicism, the Epicureanism, the Mithraism, Gnosticism, Dualism, the Ebionite heresy, Motonism, Marcionism, Monarchianism, Paganism, Platonism, Donatism, Macedonianism, Arianism, Pelagianism, Synergism, Semi-Pelagianism, Eutychianism, and Nestorianism. So it was amazing. And yet, one of the great historians of the church said that he thinks that these heresies were used by God to help force the church to define orthodox doctrine. So, again, it's an example of God providentially allowing great things to come from challenge, spreads the church. The church spreads, grows rapidly under persecution. Clement of Rome is the first man I want to mention. He wrote pastoral letters to Corinth on love, humility, and unity. Ignatius of Antioch fought Gnosticism, which denied the full humanity of Jesus. And Polycarp of Smyrna wrote to Philippi and quoted the Old Testament and New Testament as authoritative. This is the first time anybody did this. He was a model martyr at the fiery stake at age 86. How old did you say you were, Jim? How old?
82.
82, you got 4 years. From 150 to 250 came the apologists, defending the church against error and heresy. The church grew rapidly and moved from uneducated to middle class during a time of scattered but sometimes intense persecution. And this is the great persecution under Decius in about 250 AD, which he initiated a pretty bad one. And then there are three men that stand out during this time also that are kind of beyond the apostolic fathers. Justin Martyr wrote a treatise called His Apologies, and they were a brilliant defense of Christianity as superior to pagan religions. He was beheaded in 165 for that little effort. Tertullian wrote of Christians being scapegoats for any disaster that was seen, and his comment was, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, very famous for that. And he developed the doctrine of the Trinity for the first time, and Origen issued the first systematic theology. He spoke of inspiration and authority of Scripture, championed the allegorical method of his scriptural interpretation, where a lot of things in the Old Testament are given their type of Christ, you know. And the fourth apologist is Irenaeus. He was a great opponent of Gnosticism, which taught all material was evil. Jesus was non-physical and there was no bodily resurrection, and he was martyred in about 202 AD. So from about 250 to 350 was an age of theology and organization. In 303, there was a great persecution under Diocletian. It was probably the most harsh persecution that Christians went through. 312 brought the conversion of the next emperor, the Christian emperor, Constantine. And by 313, he issued the Edict of Milan, which said that Christianity is now the state religion of Rome, which many consider that the great fall of the church because it became amalgamated with politics and with wealth and so forth. A North African priest named Arius denied the deity of Jesus, saying there was a time that Jesus was not, and so at the Council of Nicaea in 325, called by Constantine himself, Arius's position was condemned as heretical by the issuance of the Nicene Creed, declaring Jesus to be true God from true God, begotten, not created. It established the deity of Christ for all time. And Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, and his secretary Athanasius, they argued the Orthodox position against Arius. And there was a man in 397 we can't pass over named John Chrysostom. He's nicknamed Golden Mouth because he is the bishop of Constantinople, and many church historians say he was the greatest preacher in the history of the church. Jerome, during this time, is a bishop of Jerusalem, and he translated the Bible into Latin called the Vulgate. That was in 382. And then the church is now moving from meeting in homes and catacombs. I'm a Presbyterian. To initial church buildings, even using pagan temples, Roman temples. Constantine established a second capital in Constantinople, which inadvertently actually laid the foundation and groundwork for the later schism between the East and Western Church. Pagan festivals were refashioned into Christian celebrations, and there were three men called the three Cappadocians, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa, who hammered out the details of the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity. Nestorius of Constantinople in 428 divided the divine and human nature of Christ, a teaching that had him condemned as a heretic at the Council of Ephesus in 431. The issue of Jesus as fully man was fully established at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And yet this discussion at this council in 451, it caused the first permanent schism in the Catholic Church or the Universal Church, as the Monophytes, who believe that Christ is only a single and divine nature, they rejected Chalcedon, and it gave rise to what we know today as the Coptic, Ethiopic, and Armenian churches that hold this view of Christ today. And now we're going to meet the great schism of the church was occurred because of the Council of Chalcedon in 451, and it was where there were a lot of believers that didn't believe that Christ had to have any humanity in him. He had to be purely deity. And so it's called the Monophysite, or one, you know, one person controversy, and it gave rise to the Coptic, Ethiopic, and Armenian churches of today. That's when that happened. Now, there's another great schism we'll come up on. It'll divide the church into the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, but we're not there yet. This is an earlier one that created those three subsets of the Christian faith. St. Augustine, or Augustine, I'm sorry, I always say that wrong, I'm Southern. St. Augustine, after years of struggle, he was the great theologian that had a lot of trouble with lust and doubt, and he finally wrote, quote, "You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." And this is from his Confessions of St. Augustine, often called the most moving account of a human soul ever penned. St. Augustine, who served as the Bishop of Hippo during the 4th century, established three foundational planks in the doctrine of the early church. The first one was the Christian view of history as linear, God providentially directing it. This doctrinal plank was found in his great treaty called the City of God. The second plank, where he defended the free grace gospel of Christ, he battled with a monk named Pelagius, who was said to have been castrated for the gospel. I've never figured out what that means. Anyway, Pelagius promoted that no fallen state of man prevented him from being able to save himself. So he would be considered, in my mind, an early Arminian. Following Paul, Augustine formulated the doctrines of election and predestination that would powerfully influence both Luther and Calvin centuries later. And so Augustine should be given credit for establishing the sovereignty and the providences of God. And then third plank of his definitive work on the Trinity, there was little doubt on the nature of the Trinity after Augustine. About this time, we're going to have now a dramatic change occur, and Jerome wrote this about it. He said, "The world is rushing to ruin. The glorious city, the capital of the Roman Empire, has been swallowed up in one conflagration. Churches, once hallowed, have sunken into the ashes. Verdens of God have been seized, maltreated, and murdered. Who would have believed it, that Rome, founded on triumphs all over the world, could fall to ruin, and that she, the mother of all nations, could also be their grave?" So this dramatic change in government was that the invasion of the Roman Empire by the Goths, the Franks, and the Vandals caused it to fall in 476. And the church slid into that political void, if you will, and added to its power greatly. Interestingly enough, during this time, the West did go through a decline in its influence, and the Eastern Byzantine Empire ascended. I find it interesting that during this time, between 440 and 461, was Leo the First who was Pope. So we have the first Pope. But the interesting thing is, he was the first one that knew he was Pope. He was actually the 45th Pope. But the first 44 guys didn't know that they were popes. They just got named popes posthumously. I find that interesting. So you get into this golden era of trade that really is what gave wealth and culture to the Byzantine Empire. The Roman Church emerges as a stabilizing force under Gregory the First, called Gregory the Great, who incidentally became the 64th Pope. He first asserted the superiority of the Roman Church over all other churches, and you can imagine how this position was vigorously opposed and rejected by the Eastern bishops. Again, worship is becoming more formal with hymnals and liturgy. In 529, Benedict of Nursia establishes the first monastic order in his writing called The Rule. Missions became important under Gregory, and efforts to the pagans resulted in a great work in Ireland by St. Patrick, and also efforts in England by Boniface, and they returned to those countries to labor among the tribes of Central Europe. So, normally right now is when I kind of take a breath and let y'all have a chance to ask me questions, and you can go to the bathroom if you want to, but I don't want to blow your doors off. I'll go ahead and share with you why men almost never get depressed, okay? Men almost never get depressed. It's easy to figure out when you think about it, because men are generally happier because they're very simple creatures. Their last names stay the same. Wedding plans always take care of themselves, and the garage is always theirs. Car mechanics tell them the truth. They never have to drive to another gas station for a clean bathroom, and they never have to stop and think which way to turn a nut on a bolt. Wrinkles give them only character. Wedding dresses cost about $5,000. You can tell this is old. Tuxes rent for around $100. New shoes don't cut or mangle their feet. They have one mood all the time. Phone conversations are over in about 30 seconds flat. They can open their own jars. A five-day vacation usually requires only one suitcase. They get extra credit for the slightest act of thoughtfulness. If someone forgets to invite them to something, they can still be their close friend. Three pairs of shoes is plenty. Actually, underwear cost $8.95, and that's for a three-pack. Men are unable to see wrinkles in clothing. No makeup is required to improve their looks. One hairstyle lasts for years, maybe even decades. They can play with toys their whole lives. One color is good for all seasons. They can wear shorts no matter how bad their legs look. They can do their nails with a pocket knife anywhere, anytime. They have freedom of choice concerning growing a mustache. That's probably my favorite one. Men can shop for Christmas gifts for 25 relatives on Christmas Eve in 25 minutes. If Sarah, Laura, and Kate go out for lunch, they call each other Sarah, Laura, and Kate. If Dave, Mike, and John go out for lunch, they use the terms Fat Boy, Bubba, and Wild Man. One bill is presented, and the boys will each pull out a 20 and want easy change. The girls will get their bills, and out comes the pocket calculators and the change purses. A man will pay $2 for a $1 item and not even care. A woman will pay $1 for a $2 item she doesn't even need just because it's on sale. Men have 7 items in the bathroom: toothbrush, toothpaste, soap, towel, shaving cream, razor, and deodorant. Women have on average 337 items in the bathroom, and a man cannot even identify more than 20 of them. Men wake up as good as they look when they went to bed. Women somehow deteriorate over the night. Concerning children, a woman knows about their dental appointments, romances, best friends, food, favorite foods, secret fears, hopes and dreams, and all shoes and clothing sizes. A man is vaguely aware of some short people that live in the same house. And lastly, a married man is free to forget all of his mistakes because there's simply no use in having two people remembering the same thing. And I've read that in mixed company, and it doesn't offend women because they know that we're so simple. So, well, I'll give you one more cute one before we move on and kind of dig deeper. And if y'all are okay, we'll keep rolling along, and that way you'll finish quicker and get home to your wife. These are actual excuses that were written to principals and sent to school with their children to explain their absences. Please excuse Roland from PE for a few days. Yesterday he fell out of a tree and misplaced his hip. Please excuse Lisa for being absent. She was sick and I had her shot. My son is under a doctor's care and should not take PE today. Please execute him. Megan could not come to school today because she has been bothered by very close veins. Please excuse Ray from school today. He has very loose vowels. Please excuse Jimmy for being. It was his father's fault. And this one is my favorite one, but you got to think about it. Please excuse Jennifer for missing school yesterday. We forgot to get the Sunday paper off the porch, and when we found it on Monday, we thought it was Sunday. Now that's an organized family. All right. So we made it through, on your outline there, we made it through basically to where we got to Augustine, and we saw that in the medieval church, the Franks are going to have two dynasties. The tribe of the Franks had embraced Christianity, and they involved into two dynasties of kings, the Merovingians and the Carolinians, which ruled Europe until the 9th century. Pippin the Short and Charlemagne formed intricate ties with all the medieval popes. And whereas the church had endured two great foes of persecution under harsh emperors and heresies of doctrine, now their third and great foe is Islam. Muhammad founded this militantly monotheistic faith which flowed into the vacuum left by the decline of the Western Roman Empire. It quickly swept over Jerusalem, Damascus, northern Africa, spilling over into Spain. This was over a 110-year period from 622 to 732. They were defeated by the Carolingian leader Charles Martel. All remnants of Christians, approximately a million, were lost in northern Africa during this time. His son, Pippin III, or Pippin the Short, and then his grandson was Charlemagne, or Charles the Great. And this was, they were stopped at the Battle of Tours in Spain. And this is, but Charlemagne is really tied with the church. He's a really interesting king. He was the first one that asserted that it was a king's job to preserve and propagate Christianity. I don't know how many of you watched the coronation of the new king, and after the death of Elizabeth. And there was a lot of Christian symbolism in that. It might have just gone right by you, but it was amazing how they were taking on the mantle of representing Christ and the church, you know. And that came from this. Regular worship and liturgy was established under Charlemagne. Tithing was established. I don't know how a monarch establishes tithing, probably with a heavy hand. And then Sunday was a mandatory day of rest, was established under Charlemagne. The church became very Roman, and the rift between the East and West continued to fester and grow. In 988, Vladimir, the Prince of Russia, was converted. And the East really liked Greek, and the West liked Latin. The Eastern clergy were married and had beards. The Western clergy with no marriage and clean-shaven. And so in 1054, this difference of location and title and control led to the East-West schism that today yields the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. In 1095, the First Crusade was launched, and even these would deepen the split between the West and the East, and they mostly served to increase the power of the papacy. 1150, the universities of Paris and London were both formed during that same year. Richard the Lionheart, you're familiar with him, he fights against Saladin, and this is the time of the Crusades. In 1173, under Peter Waldo, you have the first real hints of a Reformation. They were in France. The Waldensians grew discontent with medieval Catholic Church, and they would preach outside of the structure of the church. There was a group called the Cathards, who were the first separatists, and they felt that salvation came by enlightenment, and they were the first to set up church outside of the Roman Catholic Church in southern France and northern Italy. Then in 1206, Francis of Assisi was renounced, as he renounced all his wealth, and he formed the Franciscan order, which was also a revolt within the Catholic Church against the prosperity that had so infected it. In 1215, Innocent III called the Lateran Council, making transubstantiation doctrinal. Confession was established. Communion taken in the church was essential for salvation. And that really grew out of the Crusades. Because if you know anything about the Crusades, the guys from the East were promised, the Mohammedans were promised that if they died taking the life of infidel, they would, you know, translate to heaven and get a good life. So that's when the Catholic Church came back around full circle and said, okay, if you go off in the Crusades and die fighting for the Christianity, you're saved, you know, that kind of thing. These all had a dominant influence in Europe until the Reformation. During the Middle Ages or Dark Ages, a well-known monk named Thomas Aquinas began a school of philosophy called Scholasticism, and he spent much effort in argumenting and establishing the very existence of God. Thomas Aquinas was an interesting guy because he was a very big man. I mean, he was a honking big man. They actually called him, his nickname was the Dumb Ox. But he was a big guy. He would make a carriage almost break when he got in it. He was big. And Peter Lombard also is the father of systematic theology. So these men are all coming along. About 1321, Dante completes the Divine Comedy, taking man on a pilgrimage from sin to salvation. Another very early reformer that we're going to meet is called the Morning Star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe lived prior to the Reformation. And around 1380, he had translated the first English Bible. His efforts forced him into seclusion, and today the Wycliffe Bible Translators are active as a worldwide Christian organization. Now, Wycliffe, interestingly enough, died peacefully, but the church, 40 years after his death, ordered that his bones be dug up, burned, and put into the Swift River. which flows into the Avon, it goes into the Severn, and then it goes into the Atlantic. And historians have often said it's interesting that that was the legacy of Wycliffe, was that the word would go out through him to the world, you know. In 1381, an interesting thing happened in the Catholic Church called the Papal Schism. And for 30 years, a lot of even Catholics don't know, they had two popes in two different locations that would vie for authority. In 1451, the last great pre-Reformation era leader named Jan or John Hus was a Bohemian in the Czech Republic, a professor at Prague, and he was excommunicated from the church five times. I don't know how you do that. I mean, I really don't know how you do that. He said, "I could not, for a chapel of gold, recede from the truth." And in Prague, he became under an interdict that he was brought to a town called Constance, where he had false testimony made against him. He was thrown into a sewer that was so small he was in a little ball. When they brought him into the kangaroo court, they made him wear a hat, a cone, like the dunce caps that we see, that had flames and a devil on it. And then he was burned at the stake. So he really paid for his sincerity of faith. We're now moving into the medieval Reformation period. God again sets the stage for a watershed event in history, the Reformation. And if you really want to think about it, I like to call them the Reformations. It was a period of Reformation with multiple Reformations, which took on their own character in the different countries where we'll talk about them. In 1456, Gutenberg produced the first movable type printing press, and lo and behold, the first thing he ever printed was the Latin Vulgate of the Bible. The Catholic Church now moves to establish the Inquisition to get confessions of heresy. They're trying to kind of weed out the people that are getting reform-minded. The last great achievement prior to the Reformation was Michelangelo completing the Sistine Chapel. And that was a part of the movement in church or in world history called the Renaissance, where they tried to connect with the past and not the church to help solve the problems of the culture. During this time, Thomas A. Kempis writes a great book, which turned out to be the fourth most popular book in the history of mankind, The Imitation of Christ. And the other three books that were ahead of it were the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. Benny likes that one. That's number two. And number three, believe it or not, was the Heidelberg Catechism. Actually, I'm sorry, I said it wrong. Thomas A. Kempis' Imitation of Christ was third, and the Heidelberg Catechism was fourth. And it was not written yet, but and neither is the Pilgrim's Progress written yet, but I thought I'd throw that in there. The seed of the Reformation had been sown, and the corruption and power and wealth hungriness of the Catholic Church led in 1517 to a young monk, now priest and professor, named Martin Luther, nailing a list of 95 grievances to the door of his small hometown church in Wittenberg. These 95 theses pointed out the areas of corruption in the Catholic Church and its sale of indulgences to finance large construction projects of the church. I know a lot of people love to go to the Vatican and see the majesty of it, and I'm sure it's pretty impressive. I've never been there. Probably would like to go one day. But it was built on the backs of a false promise. A guy named John Tetzel would go into all these poor small communities, and he would promise people that as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And he was letting them buy their position for their loved ones that had gone before them in heaven. This really got under Luther bad. Thus began the German Reformation with Martin Luther as its heart. His doctrines that so threatened the Catholic Church, and this is one of the things that Benny does want you to know, were represented by the five solas, or the five onlys. Sola Scriptura, only Scripture, is our rule of faith and practice. We are saved by sola gratia, which is grace alone, through sola fide, faith alone, as a result of the work of Christ alone, sola Christos, and lastly, for the glory of God alone, which is sole Deo gloria. Luther was excommunicated after refusing to recant his views at the Diet of Worms. In the South, we call it the Diet of Worms. "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." And for his own protection, friends actually kidnapped him as he left that tribunal. And he was hidden by his patron, Frederick the Wise, in the Wartburg Castle. And there he worked on a German translation of the New Testament. His followers would actually finish that And they also began to form the Lutheran Church, which he had no intention of, actually. 1523, the Swiss Reformation was led by Ulrich Zwingli. His act of defiance was that he chose to preach through the Gospel of Matthew instead of the church's prescribed lectionary. As images were removed from churches, the simple service had preaching emphasized. Zwingli had to deal with a group of zealously radical reformers called the Anabaptists or Rebaptizers. They promoted the separation of church and state and a return to the simple brotherhood of faith. Both Catholic and Protestants wanted them gone equally, but a remnant still remained today as the Mennonites, after Menno Simons, and the Brethren churches. Now, William Tyndall began the work of translating and smuggling English Bibles into England, and he was a martyr. He did get martyred by fire. This is the English Reformation in 1525. In 1534, this is where it really gets weird, Henry VIII, he wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon of Spain because she could give him no male heir. So he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. And the Pope wouldn't condone the divorce. And so Henry had a great idea. He just went to Parliament, and through the act of supremacy, he made himself the head of the Church of England. And the land that he seized from the Catholic Church, he gave to the nobles whose loyalty he sought. And the results of this were the Anglican and Episcopal churches. In 1536, Jean Calvin, most people don't know he had a French name. We call him John Calvin, but it's actually Jean Calvin, C-A-U-V-I-N. I think his name just got Englishized. But John Calvin published the Institutes of the Christian Religions, 1536, and this sets him apart as the head of the Reformation in Switzerland and a great theologian and intellectual. His institutes were revised multiple times. I think it was like five times. And they were added to over years to become one of the greatest comprehensive works of Christian doctrine of all time. This work strongly affected the entire Reformation and ultimately even gave rise to the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Luther is considered the heart of the Reformations, if you will, and Calvin is considered the head. Although the confession was written to be used by the Church of England, it was never really adopted because of changing politics, which is what really happened if you follow what happened in England. They were going out of Catholic and Protestant just like a windshield wiper, you know, for a number of leaders. So it was adopted, however, as the standard of Christian doctrine by the Reformed Church in Scotland. And here in Scotland, the Reformation had seen martyrs die to stand against the Catholic Church, like Patrick Hamilton and others, but now the reformer, John Knox, was protected and raised up to establish the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. After an imprisonment of 19 months, he had removed himself to Geneva, where Calvin was the chief preacher. And Knox would say later that Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. After four happy years in Geneva, he returned to Scotland and urged the people of the plain truth of the gospel, and under Knox, the Presbyterian form of church government was established and education was greatly enhanced. Here is when Knox lands in Scotland and says, "God, give me Scotland or I die." The Reformation in France was crushed when the Huguenots were first killed in the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, where 1/4 of Christians were killed, and then they were later driven from France by political persecution. The Catholic Council of Trent at this time in 1563 will finalize the irreconcilable separation of the Catholic and Protestant branches of Christendom. And then we're in the modern period, so we're going to almost to the end, the denominational period. As the world was going through the age of discovery concerning the new world, the church had endured a significant second branching. Puritanism and the separatists were growing in England, providing a deep, rich soil for God's planting of Protestant Christianity in North America. I don't know if you ever noticed it or thought about it, but the Catholic side of Christendom is established primarily in South America. In Holland, one group of separatists would give rise to the Pilgrims, and the other would become the Baptists, led by John Smith. In 1611, the King James Bible was published, and in 1620, the Pilgrims signed the Mayflower Compact off the shore of Massachusetts. The Puritans, now of different various denominational groups, come in mass in great numbers to avoid persecution in England. And this gives rise to the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Quakers, the Presbyterians in America. All come from these Puritan roots. And here, Benny, you'll be glad to know, in 1678, Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan, who, had he not been imprisoned because of that persecution that they were enduring, we may not have that great treatise today. Again, a bad thing turned into good. The next great foe of the Church of Christ was intellectual, and it was generally called the Enlightenment. Near the time of the discovery of the New World, and most people that were cartographers really believed that the world was round already. That's really kind of a misnomer that Christopher Columbus had this hope. He just thought it was smaller and different shape. That's why he went over there. He went west to get to the east. You know, he was going to go to India. That's why they're called Indians. Don't tell anybody I said that. So then, Nicholas Copernicus led the astronomical revolution, placing the sun at the center of the celestial planetary movements and not the earth. Rationalism emerges, saying that knowledge is gained only by reason. Empiricism emerges, saying that knowledge is gained only by experience. And deism becomes popular, where it says, okay, God did create the world, but he's just sitting back and letting it all happen without being involved. In 1730 to 1750, in the United States, was the Great Awakening under Theodore Frelinghuysen, William Tennant, Jonathan Edwards, and it was a great colonial, revival or just a work of the Spirit that really led to a great awakening. So churchmen, preachers, and lay people contended with enlightened thinking. The pietistic movement spawned in Germany to assert that true Christianity affected the heart as well as the mind, and it produced vigorous religious experience. This was like Count Nicholas Zinzendorf, who founded the Moravians, and they're later going to affect greatly John Wesley for his true conversion. I don't know if you know the story of Wesley. Wesley had a pastor for a father. He came from a large family. He felt called to the ministry. He comes over to Georgia, of all places, which is kind of a penal colony. And so he gets there, and he's going to share the gospel with these guys. And he goes back dejected because he had no fruit. And when he got on the boat, there was a big storm, and the Moravians were on the deck singing faithfully their praise to the Lord as the boat just struggled to stay afloat. And when he got back, he went to his father, and he said, you know, what did they have that I'm looking for? I went over there to convert the Indian or the savage over there. Who's going to convert me? And his father said to him, John, the key is the inward witness. I thought that was kind of insightful. But indeed, John Wesley returned after his true conversion and would lead a great ministry and a movement in the colonies, along with George Whitefield and later Charles Finney. And that is the spawning, if you will, of revivalism, that kind of movement that we even see some lingering today. Oppressive taxation leads the American Revolutionary War, which we like to say is the War of Independence. And the Enlightenment in Europe put a humanistic emphasis on the French Revolution. I don't know if y'all know, the amazing thing about the American Revolution was how it was based in Christian faith. And how amazingly contradictory to that is the French Revolution that occurred at almost the same time. And it was a very pagan thing. They turned Notre Dame into a temple of truth with a female symbol of truth. They tried to eradicate the seven-day week. I mean, they did all kind of wild stuff. So with the rapid growth of the United States and the beginnings of the Industrial Revolution and technology, we're moving into the last modern global period. Technology and communication have had an increasing influence in the world as a whole. Not to skip beyond it, but the American Civil War in 1861, of course, involved a lot of revivalism. Christ in the camp, that type thing. New ideologies of communism and socialism greatly affected Europe. America was more affected by capitalism. The foes of the church became religious liberalism under Francis Schleiermacher, who said that all of these religious sentiments were just emotional subjective feelings. Darwin in Science, Origin of the Species, 1859, said that things came from nothing. Academics, Freud said that God was an invention of the human mind because he needed him. And then through two world wars, political ideologies of the world conflicted, and biblical criticism emerged, placing man's reason over God's revelation. Transportation and information opened the views of global missionary efforts. Now, there was an early father of missions named William Carey who had already responded to God's call to India as early as 1793. But now, the dissemination of Bibles through Bible societies and Wycliffe Bible translators, the gospel is flowing all to the world. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest Victorian preacher, was active in England through 1899. D.L. Moody led great revivals in New England. C.S. Lewis is a world-renowned Christian apologist. And today, after Billy, we have Franklin Graham, Louis Palau, continue large evangelistic efforts. For most of America's history, the Presbyterian Church was split into Northern and Presbyterian, no, Northern and Southern Presbyterian churches, and it was not until 1981 that they would merge together to give rise to the PCUSA, which is the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. But 13 years before that, of course, you know that, well, actually 8 years before that, in 1973, at the old Briarwood location on 280, you had the PCA established. The PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, was formed, and its first General Assembly was actually held at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Two other forms of church government other than Presbyterian are the Congregationalist and the Episcopacy. The Presbyterian form of church government is based on rule by presbyters or elders who convene locally in a session, regionally in presbyteries, and nationally in general assemblies. We live in the church era of global missions. Today there are there's actually 8.3 billion people alive today. Christianity accounts for about 2.38 billion, about half of that being Catholic and about a half a billion being Protestant, and then another 300 being Orthodox and 100 million being Anglican. Islam accounts for about 1.9 billion. Other faiths comprise about 2 billion, and this is like half of that is Hindu, and another half is Buddhism, and then the rest of the other faiths. And then approximately 2 billion of the 8.3 billion people in the world today are non-religious. One group looked historically and found that Bible-believing Christians who read, believe, and obey Scripture were 1% of the world in 1430, 2% of the world by 1790, 3% of the world by 1940, and have exploded in the last 60 years to be approximately 11% of the world's population in 1995. And today, actually, 1 in 4, from originally 1 in 100 in 1430, today about 1 in 4 is Christian in the United States, in the world. The Christian faith is the only faith that's growing at a rate faster than the world's population growth. World's population growth is about 1.2%. Christianity is growing at about 1.27%. The number of people groups not exposed to the gospel is decreasing rapidly. There are more Christians alive today than at any time in the combination of history, of all history. And yet there's more persecution today, too, than there's ever been. It reminds me of Charles Dickens' great statement at the Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. The God of history is providentially guiding it to a consummation of his divine drama. He reigns omnipotent, or as E.V. Hill said, God is still on the throne, and he'll always be on the throne. And so I think we should live in the light of his glorious triumph. And I hope this encourages you in the march forward that God has history in his hand. And I was 29 years old. I'd just gotten out of dental school when I was 23. And I went riding bikes around Cage Cove with my wife and five of her friends. And I had hurt my back the week before playing basketball. And I thought I was going to do the mind over matter thing. So I just told my back to shut up, be quiet, even though it was killing me. When I got through riding the bike around Cage Cove, I couldn't stand up. I had ruptured that disc really nicely. So I ended up having to have surgery. Well, back then, when you had surgery, you had to stay in the bed for 1 month. You could shuffle off to the bathroom, and that was about it. But you had to stay in the... Now they get you up and they get you moving around. I wish I'd been today. But back then, I had to stay in the bed all the time for 1 month. And that was bizarre because back then, VHSs were big. So I watched the same football game between Auburn and Georgia about five times. And I learned a lot about history from doing that. Because, you know, when it was third down and 17, didn't matter. I knew what was going to happen. And I think we should have the same kind of confidence. There's so many people out there in our world today that are telling us, you know, things to be anxious about, anxiety, be full of stress, be worried about the future. But we know who holds the future in his hand, and we can live confidently with that. So I'm done. And if you got any questions, my chauffeur's in the back. Now, if you want to, I have up here on the table, if you like Benny and you like pictures, this is the Kriegel Pictorial Guide to Church History. And it is great for just getting it really easy, okay? The second one that's kind of the fifth grade deal, where you step up from the childhood to the fifth grade, is Christian History Made Easy by Rose Publications, and it's very good. And this is all of Christian history, and it's got a lot of pictures too. And then the one I like that's another resource, it is called Erdman's Handbook to the History of Christianity. It's really good, and it's got all those cute little, you know, little things that we used to get when we were in textbooks all the time, where it gives you a little, what do you call them, insets or whatever. I love that one. So that's a good one. So I'll be up here, and I'm going to let Benny finish. Yeah, I'll stay afterwards. I'm not going anywhere.
So Ken will be here afterwards. I encourage you to come up and talk to him. Thank you again so much. We'll pray in just a few minutes. So if you would, take your book, and we'll go over. I'll give you some direction, parameters to study for the exam next week. While you're turning there, let me say, just remind you of a few things. That the exam is to help confirm and qualify you. It's not to weed anybody out. So part of the importance of the exam is the studying for it. And obviously we've gone over a ton of stuff, so you can't get all of it and answer the questions. That's why I want to give you direction on what to study. But it is important. I promise you, if you'll apply yourself, you're going to get through. If you do not make 70%, I will call you. No one else will know. Unless you make me mad, then we'll put you up on the big screens on Sunday, and I'll point to it and say, pray for this guy. He really didn't. No, I wouldn't never do that. But you just, I'll call you and tell you what you missed, and you can take it again, and you'll pass. So that's the goal. The importance of studying is really to help you have some tracks to run on and some hooks to hang things on. It's not a lot, but it'll give you a few things. After the test, I'll send it back to you so you can look at what you missed, or if you made 100 or 102, then that'll be even more encouraging to you. So a few things, too, I'm going to tell you is, I'll tell you, there are 37 questions on the exam, total of 100 points. I'll tell you kind of how they are. If you want to know, this is not important, but some people love all the details they can get. So I'll tell you, of the 37 questions, you can have, so you get a sense of it, you're going to have 24 fill-in-the-blanks. Okay, so it'll be fill-in-the-blanks. There will be 7 true and false. There will be 4 multiple choice or matching type questions, and there are only 2 short answers. And so there'll be 2 short answers, and then there's a bonus question you don't have to answer, but if you get it, you get 2 points. So you could make 102. Be really impressive. So as I go through and direct you in different sections what to look at, encourage you to read the Westminster Confession on the sections that I share with you that deal with the confession. Go back and read through that. It won't take you long, but that'll be helpful. And then as I go over this, if I don't mention a section, don't study it, okay? That's the help I'm giving you. So if you say, well, you didn't mention so-and-so, well, that means you should not study it or you'll waste your time. And so I will tell you what you need to study, and if you have any questions, you can let me know. So let's start from the beginning. We'll look at session 1, which was the first week that Bruce went over for Coming Generations, pages 1 through 6. Let me tell you how to study for this section. So you have the places that you'd have the answers to fill in when Bruce spoke in pages 1 through 6. But turn over to page 53. On page 53 is Study Guide 1. All right? You need to know all of that. So if you say, well, how do I know that? that's where you go back to session one, and they're in here. All the answers are in here for Study Guide 1. You need to know Study Guide 1. So remember, we didn't have a lecture on it, but we kind of did because Bruce talked about it in the first week. So that's what you want to do for session 1, the study guide. All right, and then turn over to session 2, which begins on page 7, and that was also Bruce, where he went over church organization, decision making, etc. So in session 2, what you want to know is be familiar with page 8, which is the committees and commissions reporting to the session. You don't have to know every detail in there, but you do want to know the headings, kind of how that works. Looks at that, the different headings and the commissions. So you want to look over that. Again, you don't have to know every detail under it, just the key headings there. Now, the bonus question will come from these three pages. So if you really want to get 2 points, you look at it a little more carefully. If you don't really care about the bonus question, then you just focus on page 8. And so that's session 2. Then page 10 through 16 was Mark Hess, week 3. And so I'm going to point to you there what you need to know. So in the section on the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, on page 10, you need to know that. So you want to look through that. And then if you turn over to page 12, chapters 4 and 5 of the confession, and then chapters 6 through 8. So that whole page 12, you're going to want to know that section. Understand that, and you can look at the chapters in the confession that deal with that. Then if you go over to page 13, you want to know page 13 minus question number 3 at the end. So you want to be familiar with that four states of man and the question at the top in section 3. The shepherding and biblical discipline, I just encourage you to keep that, look over that at some point. The questions on the exam, there's a couple of answers in here, but I'm going to get it to you in a different place. It'll be easier than looking in here, but that's a good document to just, you won't really need it for the exam per se, but it's a good thing. Then your favorite teacher and lesson, the session 4, pages 17 through 19, no one laughed or said amen, you know, or anything like that. So, hallelujah. Okay, so session 4, 17 through 19. So you want to know the Ordo Salutis, the Order of Salvation, that order. If for some reason you weren't here and you didn't get it, ask somebody. They can give that to you. But you want to know the Order of Salvation. And then chapter 11 of the Confession. So you want to know that. You don't need to know anything about chapter 12, which is adoption. Then you want to know on page 18, chapter 13, sanctification. So you're wanting to know those questions that deal with justification and sanctification. Read the section of the confession. Let me tell you one other thing to read that'll be real important, because I quoted it, but we really didn't go over it. And that is, you want to look at the shorter catechism. Okay, so look at the shorter catechism, questions 33 and 35. Shorter catechism, question 33 and 35 on justification and sanctification. So you read the confession on those two chapters, then you go and look at the shorter catechism, chapters 33 and 35. Then you go over to page 19, and you're going to want to know the questions there, the two questions there on the law of God, chapter 19. So chapter 19, you want to know that. Then if you go to session 5, that was last week with Todd Carlisle, a lot of stuff in there. So on page 20, you want to know all those questions that deal with chapters 21 of the confession through and 22 and 24. So you want to know. Actually, let me give you more specific. On page 20, forget questions 1 and 2 on chapters that deal with 22 and 23. So you don't need that. on vows and the basis of authorities for civil government. You don't need those two, but you do need 3 and 4 that deal with chapter 24 on marriage and the scriptural grounds for divorce. All of these answers are in Todd's, all of his other information. So they're in there, and it actually highlights the ones that are asked right here. So you can go back and look through that if you didn't write those answers down. It's in his document there that he that starts on page 22. Then on page 21, you want to know those questions that deal with chapters 25 through 29 of the confession. So that's what you want to know in Todd's section. And then our esteemed teacher tonight, session 6, he's already stole my thunder and told you what you needed to know. I still think you ought to know about a third of that, but you know, who am I to say? I'm just the teacher. So the boxes that have the ancient medieval, obviously you don't need to know that. There are 3 boxes in there. Can't be any clearer. Know that about church history, and you will be fine on the test. So let me say a few other things. So study guide 1, I've already told you that. You want to know all of that. Now turn to study guide 2 that starts on page 54. This deals with the English Bible. So on page 54, I would strongly urge you to know the Ten Commandments. Benny loves the Ten Commandments. Remember I said Bruce and Harry used to make fun of me that I don't care anything about the mercy of God or love of God, but I love the law of God. I do love the law of God. So you want to know about the Ten Commandments. Then if you look down at the bottom of 54, number 7, notice it says, in what Old Testament books do you find the following? Those are specific locations in the Bible. And there will be 3 questions on the test about that. They're worth 1 point each. So if you don't get any of them, you only missed 3 points. But I want you to look at those and read through them because you want to be familiar with the English Bible. You don't want to say, oh, okay, for the test, I don't need that. No, that's what you want to do is look at those and look those up. On the next page, page 55, number 9, that says in the New Testament books. So there will be 5 from that list, 1 point each. So 5 from that list. Those are specific places in the Bible. You want to find those. And then number 10, briefly explain the gospel. I do love the law of God, but it's to point us to the gospel. So you better know how to present the gospel. You should know that. You can use any method that you use or however you would normally share the gospel with someone. So you want to be able to explain that. And then that's one of the 2 short sentences, short answers. Then number 12. At the bottom, what verses of Scripture, Old or New Testament, would you use to help someone in the following areas? There will be 3 questions from there. Now, that's unlike the other 2 that I just mentioned in the list. These could be a number of different places. Obviously, you could take somebody to that's struggling in these areas. So that can be how you would help someone, how you would help someone there. And those are your specific passages, but they're not. They're multiple places in Scripture where that those help for in those areas could be found. All right, and then lastly, the study guide 3, which deals with the Book of Church Order. I used to love Tom Cheeley when he was here. He actually wrote the exam in Evangel Presbytery for the Book of Church Order. And he always said, I don't know why we have this exam and we make people learn the answers. He said, if you know how to read a book and you can read the table of contents and the index in the back, you can find the answer. Nobody's going to memorize the Book of Church Order and trust that when they say, okay, what do we need to do? What's the percentage of people that have to vote on this? And I agreed with him. But he still wrote the exam. You still had to learn it and do it. So you still got to learn this. It's not a lot, but the study guide. So page 56, you want to know those answers. BCO is online. There's an app for the PCA BCO. If you don't have a hard copy, I don't know if they've come in yet from the bookstore, but it tells you where you can find the answers. And then on page 57, you want to look at questions number 13 that deals with the difference between a commission and a committee. And then question 16 and 17 that deals with church discipline. Now, that's where I said back when Mark talked in week three, you can get one of those answers from his talk, but this is where you'll get it more simply if you look at the BCO, because it tells you exactly where that is. Church discipline, 16 and 17. And then finally, number 22, what are the proper elements of worship? That tells you in the BCO. You can also see that there's a box in Todd Carlisle's talk where he talks about the proper elements of worship, the ordinary worship of God. So you could look at it there in Todd's section on Westminster chapter 21. But that's what you need to look and study. That focuses you in. Does that help a little bit? Good. Any questions? Do what? Yes, combo, crystal combo number two with no onions. That would be great. That'll get you four more bonus points. So you can do that. Yeah, I'll be gracious if you do that. So, all right. Any other questions? Yes, sir, doctor. Okay. Yeah, do you use Apple or Android phone? Yeah, so if you go to the Apple store, you can go for the app, and it says, and just put PCA BCO, and you can get an app. I've got it on. It's great because you can look up stuff easily. The other place you can find it is, doesn't it have it in here on the next pages? It's on our website. So I think if you go on our website, Leanne, do you remember it's like under resources, then it'll have the Book of Church Order there on Briarwood's website. Do what? You can, well, you, I don't think you can download it on our website. I've got a PDF of the whole BCO I can send to you if you want me to. Do what? Yeah, you can read it online. And if you have any problems, I can send you a PDF of the BCO where you can go to the left and see the different chapters. I really like the app, though. I think it's real easy to find stuff and to look at that. But great question. Any other questions? All right, I'll be praying for you. If you have any questions this week, call me, let me know, or email me. And don't stress out. Study the best you can. Don't panic. Do the best you can. We'll get you through. It's the studying that will help as you are preparing to be an officer, to give you some hooks to hang things on, tracks to run on, like I said. And I hope that it'll be real helpful for you, the study time, and draw you closer to your Lord even in that. So let's pray to that end. Lord, thank you for Ken. I just thank you for his family, what they meant to me over the years. I thank you for him and just his leadership here at the church and his message tonight. And then I pray for these men, Father, as they study this next week, that you'd give them time to do that, that their study would be fruitful in their life, not simply for this exam, but more importantly, that they would grow closer to you as they understand your workings in this world through this great document, the Westminster Confession, how you work in the church here through fallible men, and then how your word is a lamp to our feet and a light into our path. And so, Lord, we trust you to help us in these matters, and then just draw us more closer to you and transform us into the image of Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.